Good morning. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Turn with me with your Bibles as we open God's Word, starting with Jonah 1, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord gave this message to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus gave them his charge. God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then instruct them in the practice of all that I have commanded you. I will be with you as you do this, day after day after day, right up to the end of the age. Back to Jonah 3, verses 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach and cry out to it the teaching that I tell you. Mark 16, verse 15. Then Jesus said, every one of you, go into the world, to your friends, to your enemies, to your families and neighbors. Go everywhere and announce and live the message of God's good news to one and all. Back to Jonah 4, verse 11. And God said, why can't I likewise change what I feel about Nineveh from anger to pleasure? This great city of more than 120,000 childlike people who don't yet know right from wrong, to say nothing of all the innocent animals. And concluding, Matthew 24, verse 14. And this good news of the kingdom, the gospel, will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then will come the end. We're continuing our Route 66 2013 road trip through the Bible. We're almost one-third of the way through. And we are continuing, and we're just so glad that each and every one of you are with us. Hope that you brought your passports. We'd like our ushers at this time to pass out some materials. We have the time chart for the minor prophets. This will be a reference guide that you will be needing. Also, I Am a Church Member book that we will be studying. You will need this. Also, you have two other study guides, the book of Jonah, your study sheet, and the book of Nahum. So thank you very much, ushers, for passing those out, and let us begin. Let's pray. Our kind Heavenly Father, as we open your word, may we see Jesus in every page as he speaks to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Main Street America, Route 66. That sentimental journey that goes from Los Angeles to Chicago. We're taking that as an illustration and taking Route 66 for the 66 books of the Bible in 66 Sabbaths as we continue in the year 2013. Our route this morning takes us through New Mexico. New Mexico, the land of enchantment. Strange things happen in New Mexico. You're never quite sure what you're going to see. Dinosaurs, giant monsters, that seem out of place from the norm. Teepees that have buildings attached to them. And then there are strange, weird creatures. Creatures that will help us as we come to our study this morning of the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. The reluctant church member, God loves non-Adventists and present truth. For those of you who are baseball fans, Ernie Banks, Mr. Cubs, he was famous not only for his ball playing, which got him into the Hall of Fame, but also for a saying, "Let's play too." Ernie Banks had no problem, in fact, was so enthusiastic to play a doubleheader, two for the price of one, twice the fun, twice the enjoyment. And this morning, we're going to spend our second week in the book of Jonah and Nahum. There was just so much packed in the first week, we just had to have a doubleheader as we continue this morning in God's Word. Jonah. Jonah is a celebrity. He's the celebrity amongst the minor prophets. And everyone loves a great fish story. There's no other prophet who's more reluctant to fulfill his message. No other prophet who is more successful in his assignment. And no other prophet who is more infuriated by his own success. And as you visualize this story, a story that you have read many times and heard, some of us may have images like this in our mind. A children's fable, but it has packed with messages, especially for us today. Especially us in the 21st century. Jonah finds himself a contemporary of Amos and Hosea. Amos and Hosea get calls to Israel. Jonah gets the short stick. Jonah gets stuck with the assignment of the call as he hears the voice, and it sends him to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, just summarizing as we left last week, Nineveh was public enemy number one. Jonah did not want to go to see Nineveh. Nineveh was the enemy. Jonah prayed for Nineveh, yes. He prayed for its destruction, for God to wipe them out, for God to deal justly for Israel's sake. This was Israel's biggest, scariest oppressor. Jonah had most likely prayed for God's protection and deliverance from it, and prophesied ruin and destruction against it on many occasions. But this assignment, now God calls him to personally go there and warn Nineveh. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, Jonah 1:1. Go to that great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was a huge city, the capital of the Assyrian kingdom, a gorgeous modern city. And Jonah got his message. We don't understand exactly what it would be to give that message. God called Jonah to go there. It would be like asking Jonah to walk the streets of Berlin in 1944 and shout warning to the Nazis of their impending doom. It can only go poorly, though, one of two ways. They can either reject the message and have fun torturing him, or they can receive it, repent, prosper, and remain strong. So Jonah does what any logical person might do. He ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa and found a ship bound for that port. Jonah runs. Jonah runs as fast as he can the opposite direction. Tarshish was to the west. Nineveh was to the east. Jonah ran as far as he possibly could. If he had gone any farther, he would have come to Washington, D.C. For Jonah ran the exact opposite. God asked him to go right, so he decided to go left. There are two motives behind Jonah's insubordination, and these are the two motives and sins behind most of our rebellion against God. Fear and hatred fueled Jonah's disobedience. Sometimes we justify a little cheating or lying because we fear the real cost will come with honesty and integrity. And then there's hatred. Hatred against those who don't believe the same way we do. And so Jonah runs. The Lord provides, though, a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah 1:17. And Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah had time to think. Had time to think and ponder. Ponder God's call. God is not finished, though, with Jonah. Jonah 2, verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. This time, Jonah gets the message. This time, Jonah obeys the call. And Jonah goes in to Nineveh. Scripture says in Jonah 3, verses 4 to 5, on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. We get the message that Jonah preached for 3 days, but if we read Scripture closely and correctly, it took 3 days to get across the city, but Jonah only preached 1 day. He accepted the call. I'm going to do my minimum. I'm going to get it done. Now I'm going to go outside of the city, find a nice place to overlook it, and get front row seats for destruction. 4th of July is going to come early, and I will be there to see it. But something happens. Something happens that Jonah is unaware of as he's outside of the city. The king of Nineveh proclaimed a proclamation later that day, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God, on Yahweh. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Jonah heard of commotion, obviously, and has a discussion with God in Jonah 3, verses 10 through chapter 4, verses 3. And Jonah pours out his heart to God, dripping with sarcasm. He tells God, this is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, just take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. I can't live with the scandal. I don't want any part of a gracious God. I want justice. I want judgment. The way that I see it. The way that's good to me. God has compassion on them. The people turn from their evil ways. Yahweh does just what they hope that He will do. He turns now from his destruction. Jonah's a racist, a hyper-nationalist. Although he has repented of his actions, he hasn't repented yet of his attitude. He's like the older brother and the prodigal son. When he hears about the party being thrown because his younger brother has repentance, he refuses to go in and instead sits outside and sulks. So Jonah sits outside the city of Nineveh under the shade plant for 40 days, hoping that God will change his mind and still destroy Nineveh. But instead of destroying Nineveh, the Lord destroys the plant. And now Jonah really gets upset about this plant. And the Lord points out to Jonah that, Jonah, you pitied the vine, which you didn't even plant, and yet you want God to withhold pity on a people that He created, who've been destroyed by the worm called Satan. Jonah, I had mercy on you in spite of your guilt. Now look past your fear and anger and see my children. Jonah 4, 7, and 8. God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. The sun rose, and God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head. Jonah finishes the book with the Lord asking this question: should I not be concerned about this great city? We don't know Jonah's answer. That's because the question is intended for Israel and for us. You see, the mercy of God is not the main point of this book. The main point is the same point that Jesus made in Luke 6, 36. You, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The great overarching irony of the book of Jonah is that God's spokesman, with a prophetic message about the end of Nineveh's world, prefers a punitive God, a God who demands human sacrifice rather than repentance, who seeks destruction of evildoers, who's slow to mercy, a God that looks more like the Assyrian deities than Yahweh. And wicked Nineveh, accustomed to the worship of these deities, actually trusts Yahweh's compassion as he responds to the repentance with salvation. The ironies stab us in the heart with calls for us for to repentance. Fast forward 100 years. An oracle, a prophecy, a vision. This is what's going to happen. The message comes to Nahum, an oracle concerning Nineveh. Nineveh was evil. It wasn't enough for them to conquer. They filleted, they dismembered, they gouged, they impaled the living, they humiliated and mutilated the dead. In one inscription, Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian king, says, I skinned all the nobles who rebelled against me, and I draped their skins over the wall. And these very same people who received the Lord when Jonah walked amongst their streets proclaiming their impending doom, the king and the nation repented and God relented and spared them. But it didn't take. And so Nahum now gives a message. And its main message is two parts: that God's long-suffering must not be construed as indifference, and if God tolerated evil, He would not be worthy of worship. God's long-suffering must not be construed as indifference. We believe in mercy. God is merciful, but God is also, Nahum 1, 2, and 3, a jealous and avenging God. God takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Let's compare motives between me and you and God. Me, us, we're jealous. That's a sin. We are vengeful, which is sin. We're wrathy. Sin. We're filled with sinfulness, stupidity, and short-sightedness. God is jealous, vengeful, and wrathy, but His is based on goodness. It is filled with love, love, love. Item number 2. If God tolerated evil, he would not be worthy of worship. Nahum 1, 7 and 8 says, "The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end to Nineveh." Let's compare again the motives. Us and God. Our jealousness, our vengefulness, our wrath is filled with envy, thirst for revenge, and it's toxic. God's jealousness, his vengefulness, his wrath is filled with goodness. It's filled with untainted envy, with protection, and with redemption. Only the Lord knows when grace can no longer be granted and the time for righteous redemptive wrath has come. For Nineveh, it was the year 612 BC at the hands of the Babylonians and the Medes. It's 100 years too late for Jonah to see it, but his wish comes true and the Assyrians' reign of terror comes to an abrupt end. Nahum prophesies 40 years before this destruction. But this destruction is completely inconceivable to Nineveh. The walls of Nineveh are 8 miles around. They're 100 feet tall and wide enough for 3 chariots to ride side by side. Towers stood atop the walls for an additional 100 feet. There is a moat around the city. It's 150 feet wide, 60 feet deep. Nineveh had enough provisions stored within their city to withstand a 20-year siege. 15 main gates with huge stone balls standing guard. Here's just a picture of the reconstruction of the Nineveh's gates. This water moat encircles Nineveh. Nahum receives the word of God. With an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. Nineveh 2, Nahum 2, 6 and 8. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. Nineveh is like a pool and its water is draining away. But Nineveh is in the middle of a desert. There's no tsunami. That would take a huge tsunami to come from the Indian Ocean and swallow Nineveh. What is Nahum talking about? What is God prophesying? Babylonians come and destroy Nineveh. We actually have the story by Sennacherib on a cylinder. We don't know from Nebuchadnezzar how he did it, but a Greek historian 200 years later says that the fall of Nineveh was because the floodwaters washed away part of their defenses. Remember that 150-foot moat that was meant to protect them? Well, archaeologists have discovered ancient river gates upstream that could have been used to create a man-made flood to wash away those walls. Remember Nahum's message from God? With an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. Nineveh is destroyed. Well, Pastor Rob, that's a good story. The bad guys had what was coming to them. May they just rot in hell. But getting to the reluctant church member, that was Jonah, a reluctant member of God's family. Maybe you don't like a cartoon figure. Maybe this better describes a reluctant church member. Or my favorite, a reluctant church member who hides in the box, who just shows up, does the minimum, but hides in a box. With fingers in his ears, I want to not hear the message, the call of God. I have 3 simple questions for us as we look back and close these books. What was the message that God gave to Jonah to give to the Ninevites? 40 more days. And Nineveh will be overthrown. The King James Version uses the word overthrown, and the way the word overthrown is used, it does not necessarily mean destroyed. Transformed or turned around are equal opportunities. So where do we get this idea of hellfire and brimstone? Where do we get the idea of an angry, vengeful God wanting to destroy Nineveh? Go to the great city of Nineveh, God says, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. God doesn't say anything about being angry. He just wants his children to repent and turn from their wicked ways. He desires mercy and forgiveness over justice and punishment. When the word of Yahweh comes a second time, the command ends quite differently from the first. Get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation that I am speaking to you. Do you get that? Perhaps it appears that God may not fully trust his prophet to speak for him and wants to ensure that Jonah gives his message, not something that the prophet manufactures. The narrator explains how it should take Jonah 3 days to walk across the city of Nineveh, delivering his message. Jonah begins going to Nineveh one day, delivers the message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be brought down. The message can stand in its own sentence. It's something might be like this. Unless you repent just 40 days, Nineveh will be brought down. Do you see? Do you hear the difference? In any case, the reader can only wonder if Jonah delivered all of God's message. So, gentle question 3. What was the message that God intended to give to his children? His children, the Assyrians. Makes us wonder, what about us? What message are we delivering? Are we delivering the right message? Is that what we are known for? What are we known for? What are we as Adventists known for? And more to the point, what are we from Winnemucca as Adventists known for? What message are we delivering to the world around us? Our history. You can't look at our present without studying history. How did we get to this point? You know, have you ever been asked the question, well, what do Adventists believe? And you don't know where to start. Where do I start? And do I start explaining 28 fundamental beliefs? What do Adventists believe? Well, there's 5 S's. Of current Adventism. And I think you would agree with me, there's the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the sanctuary, celibacy, and the second coming. 5 S's. That's what we are. That's the message of Adventism. But when you are asked, what do Adventists believe? Do you wish you could say this? We believe in Jesus. And that is present truth for us. He lived, he died, he rose from the dead, he's coming again. And we try to organize our lives around him, the person, and his teachings. Do you get the difference? What is present truth for this generation? It's Jesus. How do we honor the heritage of our church and our past? Simple, by making Jesus the center of our faith. Well, the question comes up, will Adventism survive in the 21st century? If I read some blogs correctly and I hear conversations even amongst our own church members here in Winnemucca, the church is not the way it was meant to be. We need to get back to the old ways. The ways that it used to be, when we were right. Well, will Adventism survive in the 21st century? Perhaps a better question to ask would be, what kind of Adventism will survive? One that is centered on Jesus Christ, or one that is centered on the boundaries? An ecclesiologist named Hirsch gives an illustration. He talks about Australian ranches and American cattle ranches. In the United States, ranches are smaller. Thus, the only way to figure out which cattle are yours or determine which cattle are within your boundaries. We put fences around to keep our cattle in. Is that right, Perry? To keep our cattle in. But in Australia, ranches are so much bigger. They are the size of counties. And there's no way that you have enough fencing material to go all around the perimeter of a county. It just wouldn't work. And so Australians, ranches are bigger. Thus, the only way to figure out which cattle are yours are to determine which cattle are still drinking and eating from your source. Do you see the difference? The difference? Where is our focus centered? Are we centered more on Jesus Christ? Or are we centered on the boundary, on the rules? Do we use Jesus Christ as our source and invite all to come in and partake and learn of Him? Or are we more worried about the boundaries and setting in fences to protect those from the outside coming in, as well as to protect those from the inside on going out? What are we centered on? What message of Adventism are we talking about? And so I'm going to do the impossible. I'm going to try in 23 minutes to give the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 23 minutes. Are you ready? Here we go. We're going to go really quick. Now, I'm going to start a little bit sooner than most people would think. I'm going to start right here. Genesis 1:1. Let there be light. Light. God spoke, and nature recognized the authority of this voice, and nature obeyed. My friend who said, creation happened because it heard the voice and it obeyed. That's the earliest recorded history of our church. Some stuff happens. We call it the Old Testament, and we move right along. We come to John. John describes the coming of a person that he calls the Word, the same voice by which we were created and made, now becomes one of us. The Word, this voice, begins to call us. Imagine, the one who brought us into existence begins to call us now with words like, come, follow me, Jesus said. I will make you fishers of men. Matthew continues, at once they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from here, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and they were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed him. When the voice called, things happen. Wonderful things. They heard the voice and they obeyed. They weren't perfect people. In fact, the voice seems to relish calling the terrible, sinful people. Not perfect people. Moving along a little further, we hear the voice again calling with Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And later, this same Saul, whom we now call Paul, would write to a small church in Corinth. He writes this from prison. For I now am resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. To this church in Corinth, to the church in Philippi, he says, and my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. What is present truth? For all of these people, it's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may be wondering, did I come to kindergarten or Tiny Tots Cradle Roll today? All we're going to keep hearing is, Jesus, Jesus. Is that your answer that you're going to give to everything? Yes. Yes, it is. Do you notice that the older we get, the more we think that it's just too simple? We have to start adding things now to make it more complicated. But what if it isn't? What if it isn't complicated? What if it's that simple? What if it's simply present truth is Jesus, Jesus the Christ? Others heard the voice. Jerome paints a picture of the Colosseum, a small band of Christians. They're ready to be devoured. Look at their faces. I know it's small, but imagine. What do you think that they're looking at? What are they thinking before their death? I think I know. Jesus. Jesus, you're everything to us. Like Paul said before, to live is Christ and to die is gain. They're at peace because they have met their present truth. Still later, reformers, burned at the stake, share this same experience. What is present truth for them? Jesus. Jesus. Now we get to the stuff that we really know about. We're familiar with. William Miller started a movement throughout the New World. But while studying the Bible, he says this. He says, I had to admit that scriptures must be a revelation from God. They became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend. Later he says, God opened my eyes, and what a Savior I discovered Jesus to be. My sins fell away from my soul. The Bible spoke of Jesus. He was in every page. Now we know of William Miller for prophesying. Got up to that, but we forget that before prophecy, he spoke of Jesus, this same Jesus in every scripture page. His first love was really Jesus. And in 1844, he led his followers to see Jesus, to Ascension Rock. They gathered, not because they had a correct theology about the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the sanctuary, or investigated judgment, about pork or gluten. They gathered because they came to see Jesus. They came to see the voice. The voice. After the great disappointment, William Miller wrote, although I have been twice disappointed, I am not yet cast down or discouraged. I have fixed my mind upon another time, and here I mean to stand until God gives me more light. And that is today. Today and today. Until He comes. And I see Him for whom my soul yearns. Is that who our soul yearns for? Our soul yearns for Jesus? In 1844, we started a cycle of Adventism. Cycles that would repeat themselves over and over and yes, over again. Within 40 years, we were arguing over the Sabbath, Trinity, the state of the dead, the 10th horn of Daniel 7, whether it's the Huns or the Ottomans. Jesus is pushed to the side. Other things take center attention. We would do evangelism this way. We would go into a town, find the most biggest church and the best known pastor, call him out, have a great big huge debate, and argue. Argue our points. And in fact, this became our Adventist modus operandi. The Adventists, as one newspaper wrote, The Adventists argue theology with about the same industry that an earnest man with a hatchet would assail a cord of wood. We began to argue. And when you have a faith that is founded on arguing its point, it's no wonder that its followers want to spend time arguing, forcing people to accept that they are wrong and that we are right. We are special. We were creating and filling a church with people who were right, but not necessarily Christian, not necessarily Jesus-loving Christians. So back to these cycles. 40 years, we come to another important date, 1888, the summit, the showdown in Minneapolis. You have two young men from California versus George Butler, who is president of the General Conference. Now, this is personal for me because this is one of my forefathers, my relatives. And the big thing was that was going around the conference was that the Californians have gone astray. The Californians have new theology. And isn't it amazing that things don't change very much? Today, things are like they always have been. It's the crazy Californians who have all these strange theologies. And they argued. And they debated. But Jones and Wagner did it differently. They didn't take the bait. They didn't go in and argue. They presented something different. In fact, Wagner concluded this at the end of the conference, the summit. The everlasting gospel is the message of the three angels. And we would say amen. Jesus, crucified, living, and coming again. We have nothing else in this world to proclaim. Do you see the message? Jesus, crucified, living, and coming again. Ellen White, have you heard of her? Ellen White attended this conference. And Ellen White shifted. Her focus shifted. Something became more centered in her life. She wrote at the end of this conference, as she listened to these young Californians, a most precious message that was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior and the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. If presented, justification through faith is in the surety. For the first time in her life, she had the surety of God's saving, redemptive love. It invites the people to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as she wrote. And she changed. And for this, she is rewarded with a one-way cruise trip. A cruise trip to Australia. Now, this isn't the Australia of today where everything is nice and beaches and beautiful buildings. This is the frontier. This is the last unpopulated, God-forsaken land left in the world. 1890 is the date. Ellen White is 65 years old. And she gets the call to go to Australia. Start the work in Australia. Help it. Sister White, we need you. Sister White is how old? 65 years old. Do you know what the average life expectancy of a woman in 1890 is? 65 years old. This was not an assignment to go and start work. This is exile. This is, we don't want you around, Ellen White. You're starting to preach this Jesus stuff. We don't want that. Ellen White missed her homeland. For 6 months, she was so discouraged. Lord, why am I sent here? I've done some reading, some research. It was not roses. It was not campaigns that started. A good man named W.W. Prescott came from America and did a series of meetings there in Australia. And Ellen White heard them and changed. her discouragement went to joy. It back to centered on Jesus, and she changed. In fact, everything she writes from now on is about Jesus. Are you sure, Pastor Rob? Yes. In 1890, she writes The Ministry of Healing. Oh, well, that's the health message. Have you read the book of Ministry of Healing? It's all about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. 1891, Steps to Christ. 96, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. How about 1898, The Desire of Ages? I have to share one little thing. She sends the manuscript to the review. They write back, Mrs. White, this is not what we're looking for. This is not exciting. This is not flashy. We want prophecy. We want justice. We want judgment. Ellen White said, fine. She took her own money and published The Desire of Ages on her own. And when it started to go like the leaves of autumn around the world, the review and the brethren said, oh, Sister White, you can publish it here. Please, please publish it here. We're okay. We see the value of this book. A few years later, the message comes from Mrs. White. Come home. We've got problems going on here in America. The Kellogg fiasco, the burning down of the review. We're not so sure God is leading. We need you. We're sorry. We're sorry we exiled you. Please come back. Please come back. Ellen White writes, says, I'm at home here in Australia. She had everything she needed now. She had Jesus. And so Stephen Haskell delivers a message now. He comes from America and tells her, return to Battle Creek, sister. Look at Haskell. Look at his eyes. Imagine knocking on the door. Mrs. White, I have come to take you back to America. Mrs. White said, I'm not going back to the General Conference. In fact, she goes to California and spends the rest of the 15 years now living in California. Why? Because of her work. Why is this important? Because of her work now, Jesus is the center of our faith. Do you see the difference? Amazingly, Ellen White dies, and 5 years after she dies, General Conference official writes in the review this wonderful statement. It says, the inmost central glory of the gospel, therefore, is not a great truth, nor a great message, nor a great movement, but a great person. It is Jesus Christ himself. Without him, there can be no gospel. He came not so much to proclaim a message, but rather that there might be a message to proclaim. He himself was and is the message. Not his teachings, but himself constitutes Christianity. I like that. I like that. Do you see what the focus is now centered on? It's focused on Christ, on Jesus the Christ. Jesus is to be the center of our church. Jesus is to be the center of our life. Jesus is to be the center of our faith. Now think with me. Let's do this paradigm shift. What if Jonah had given a message of loving God who wanted to redeem Nineveh? Who wanted to redeem his children? Do you see the difference? Do you hear the difference in the message? What about us in Winnemucca? How are we delivering a message? How are we, our Adventists, delivering a message? How are we as Christians delivering a message? We can deliver a message this way. These are Christians. These are God-fearing, God-loving Christians. And they're not content in just having grown-ups follow them. They indoctrinate their children. This is the punitive God. God hates you. You're all going to hell. Islam. Islam is of the devil. Let's get a little bit closer. If our focus is on trying to find a bad person, trying to look at rules, trying to look at boundaries, some of us may follow and lead and get caught up in things like this or this. And Adventists have done this as they proclaim the message of God, not from God. This is not God's message. This last week in the Adventist Review, as we celebrate our 150th anniversary, the news editor of the Review wrote this article. I have to share it for you, with you. It says, I believe we also should brighten the corner where we are, to borrow that from an old chorus. While there's no doubt that much was done for Battle Creek when it was an Adventist stronghold, perhaps more could have been done to ingrain our message in the community. You see, in Battle Creek, the sanitarium's gone. There's no lasting legacy of the Adventists other than in a few deserted buildings. The community hasn't changed. What if we had done something? What might Battle Creek be like if our health message had continued